Now let's turn to God's word as found in the book of Ruth in chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, reading the first 14 verses. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over his reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And he said, I pray you, let me And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. And the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, let me find favour in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip of thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And amen. God will bless to us, no doubt, the reading of his word. During the late 1800s, the English evangelist Henry Moorhouse made several visits, preaching trips to America. And the story is told of one of those trips. He was walking through a poor section of the town that he was in, and he noticed a small boy coming out of a store with a pitcher of milk, and the wee boy slipped and fell, breaking the pitcher and spilling the milk all over the street. And Moorhouse rushed to the boy's aid and found him unhurt but terrified. He kept shouting, my ma whip me, my ma whip me. And Moorhouse picked up the boy, carried him into a nearby store where the preacher bought a new pitcher, and the preacher and the boy then returned to the dairy where the pitcher was washed and filled with milk, and then he carried the boy and the pitcher to the boy's home. And as he put the boy down on the front porch, Moorhouse handed him the pitcher and said, will your ma whip you now? And the wee boy said with a big smile, no sir, because this picture is far better than the picture that we had before. And you know, it reminded me, that story, of how our God doesn't just patch up a life that is broken by sin. When God gets involved in our lives, he does not just patch up that old life that has been shattered by sin and Satan into a million pieces. Rather, he makes us anew. We are his workmanship. His reputation is at stake. And so he transforms our lives. And the same is true when God starts to work in the life and in the family of Naomi here in the book of Ruth. If in chapter 1 we find Ruth weeping, here in chapter 2 Ruth is now working. If in chapter 1 is a chapter full of sorrow, here in chapter 2 it's a chapter full of service. And if in chapter 1 they were reaping what they sowed, they were reaping what they had sowed in sin. Now in chapter 2, the atmosphere is completely changed, and they're going to reap what Boaz, the Lord of the harvest, has sown, and they're going to know blessing through him. If Naomi and Ruth had have stayed in Moab, they would have reaped a bitter harvest for the rest of their lives. Such is sin. But wisely they travel back to Bethlehem, Judah, and they start to reap the good things that God has for them. Many of God's people, you know, I find are stuck in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. They live in that first chapter, and their life is weeping and sorrow and reaping the consequences of sinful action. It's a hard place to dwell. It's a hard road to travel. Living with the consequences of sin. There are many consequences of our sin, too many to mention tonight. Let me mention just a few by way of summary. I have a picture of a broken egg up there, because whenever you break an egg, it's hard to put it back together again, and such is sin. But there are mental consequences to sin. Sin leaves feelings of guilt. Sometimes that guilt is so severe that people feel suicidal. And they feel that life is not worth living. And they find it hard to cope with that overwhelming sense of guilt. An embarrassment and ashamed because of something they have done. God has given to us that great gift of conscience to let us know when we've done wrong. But he doesn't give us that so that we might live in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth and feel miserable and go through life hammering ourselves. No, he gives that conscience so that we flee back to him and know his forgiveness. And know his goodness. He gives us a conscience to let us know when we've done wrong. And so that it triggers us to flee to him. And that worry, that fear, that sadness, that despair, that rejection should cause us to be on our knees. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. And he restores all who come. So there is a mental consequence to sin. There are physical consequences to sin. Sin can lead to an imbalance in the body. Stress, tension, pressure can lead to disease and destruction of the immune system, and it can create physical problems. I think you have an example of that in James chapter 5. He that is sick among you, call for the elders of the church. I think that that incident is not a general passage dealing with healing, but rather dealing with a physical problem the man has because of sin. That's why he calls for the elders of the church, who are responsible for the spiritual well-being of the assembly. And they go and they deal with the spiritual problem, and the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. And I think that is what is in vogue there in James chapter 5. Other people disagree with me, but that is my stance on it. And so there can be physical consequences. Of course, you would know that sexual sin can lead to STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. Social sins can lead to imprisonment. And so there are physical consequences to sin.
Of course, you know also that there are spiritual consequences to sin, because sin separates us and distances us from God, and we lose an appreciation of God's love and God's presence. We lose a love for God's word and God's house and God's people, and we try to avoid them because we are not where we should be spiritually. We lose a passion for evangelism and for reaching the lost. And so sin takes a toll spiritually in our lives. And of course, sin has eternal consequences because it robs us of our spiritual reward for faithful living and service. Ultimately, of course, for unconverted, it attracts spiritual death and attracts spiritual separation and judgment for all eternity. And there's nothing more final than that. And so sin is so serious. We have downplayed it in our society, and we have a sort of hierarchy of sins that maybe isn't found in the Word of God, but sin takes its toll. And we thank God for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleansing and restoration are gloriously possible. And Naomi and Ruth were to discover that in the passage before us. The Lord comes to bitter, sour, critical Naomi and says, you know, Naomi, you can sit here and feel sorry for yourself if you wish, but I still love you. And to prove that I love you, I'm going to bless you through your daughter-in-law, Ruth, that you thought was an embarrassment, and you didn't want to bring her home to Bethlehem with you. You wanted her to go back to Moab. You thought Ruth was a mistake, and you wanted to send her home, but I'm going to turn your mistake into a blessing. Only God can do that. God can turn a mistake into a blessing. He is so sovereign that He is able to weave our mistakes into the tapestry of His divine purpose when we repent and surrender afresh to Him. Now please, this is not an excuse to sin, nor is it a green light to sort of reckless living. Not at all. It's wrong. But such is our God that when we repent and when we come back to Him, instead of living with that guilty valley experience, He's able to turn it and teach us and mature us through it. And we come out the other side better than when we went into it. There is a wee chorus we sometimes sing. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where it begins, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Our God, Naomi teaches, and Ruth as well, our God is a God of restoration. He delights to welcome the straying sinner. He delights to see them rise above the failures of the past and living a spirit-filled life. And if I had time tonight, which I don't have, we could look at some of the spiritual revivals of history. Going away back to the first great awakening, as it's called, under Count Zinzendorf, 1727, I think. Count Zinzendorf was a German theologian and social reformer. He started the Moravian church movement and saw a great awakening by the Spirit of God away back in 1727. Sadly, the Moravian church has moved dramatically from those evangelistic days. And we could look, of course, a wee while later in 1792, the first great awakening in Wales. Very little is known about that awakening in Wales back in 1792. It lasted, that revival lasted for 30 years in Wales. but we know very little about it. That picture that is on the screen is taken from the second revival of Wales, which was in 1904 to 1905. There was two evangelists known for that particular revival, Joseph Jenkins and Evan Roberts. And the Methodist Church in Wales went from about 10,000 to over 150,000 in a matter of weeks. Such was that second revival in Wales. And of course, in our own province, we have the 1859 revival when an estimated 100,000 were converted to Christ in 1859. Started in our area, in our district, with James McQuilkin and Jeremy McNeely, John Wallace, Robert Carlyle, and men of that ilk who met for prayer and saw a moving of the Spirit of God. And so in Ruth chapter 2, to get back to our text, it is God moving in the lives of a broken family, a backslider and a pagan. And he brings them not only to salvation, but to restoration and into blessing and into the place of God's appointment. Oh, the amazing sovereign purposes of God. We have three characters in chapter 2. We have Ruth, the gleaner. We have Boaz, the master. And rabbinical tradition, such as it is, says that Boaz was the nephew of Elimelech, so a full cousin of Mahlon, the husband, deceased husband of Ruth. They also say in rabbinical tradition that he was 80 years of age when he married Ruth. I don't know where they get that from, but that's what they say. They also claim that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Well, that is fanciful because there was no Sanhedrin back in those days. He certainly was a man of great power and great wealth, and we will see that as we go through. And then we have, thirdly, Naomi, the anxious mother. By way of introduction to this second chapter, what I want to do tonight is to highlight some of the contrasts between chapter 1 and chapter 2, just to give us a flavour of the contrast that we're dealing with, and then, God willing, next week we'll get into the text. The first contrast that I want you to see is the change from unbelief to faith. What a transformation from chapter 1 to chapter 2. What a contrast. Ruth is gaining an appreciation of the Word of God. And she is prepared in chapter 2 to claim the promises and the privileges for the stranger and the poor in Israel as decreed way back in Leviticus 19 and verses 9 and 10 and so on. And those promises to the stranger and to the destitute that they could glean in the fields, they could lift from the stuff that's fallen. And these laws are still applicable in Israel today. Whenever we were out in May, and Hannah, our guide, was telling us that these principles are still in place. And if apples fall to the ground, they're not allowed to lift them. They're for the poor. And whenever they're cutting the fields, they're not allowed to go right into the corners. They've got to leave that for the destitute. And so these things are still applicable. And here Ruth comes to Israel and claims the promises of God's word in Leviticus 19. She goes from unbelief to faith. It's interesting that in chapter 1, Naomi refuses to believe God's word. She refuses to believe that God will provide in the famine conditions. And here in chapter 2, we see her daughter-in-law Ruth exercising faith in God's word to provide for the poor and the outcast. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. It says, "And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." That is interesting. Literally the words are, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of grain after someone who will show kindness to me." She didn't know she was going to end up in the field of Boaz. The fields were not divided by hedges and easily marked and easily identified the way ours are and the way we would know it. She did not know where she was going. She didn't know how she would receive the provision. But she believed the word of God. And so she went. So Ruth in chapter 1, Elimelech and his family run from the famine and unbelief. Naomi's two sons marry woman of Moab, an act of unbelief. Naomi tried to cover up her disobedience in unbelief. But now in chapter 2, Ruth is now living by faith. The application, if I could just mention in passing, it's very obvious. This application is, if you want to put your life back together, then you have to start living by faith rather than living by unbelief. We have to live and operate in the realm of faith. It is not just good theory. It's not just good for a Sunday. It's not just good for the elders. But the Bible and its truth is necessary for successful Christian living for all of us. And so you find out what God's word says. And you believe it and you obey it. And when you do, God starts to bless. That's living by faith. Not only moving from unbelief to faith, but secondly, there's a change from rebellion to submission. In chapter 1, Ruth has been rebellious. Rebellious in running from God. Rebellious in running her home, allowing her boys to marry pagan girls. Rebellious by sending Orpah back to that pagan country of Moab. And pressurizing Ruth to return back also. No wonder Naomi had a bitter spirit. Rebellion against God always leads to bitterness. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4. We'll deal with it eventually in Sunday mornings. But it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Rebellion is a sin. Whether that's rebellion against God because you blame God for the problems in your life. Whether it's rebellion against a spouse who you've promised to love until death us do part. Whether that is rebellion against a parent or rebellion against a child who doesn't walk the way you would prefer. Or rebellion against an employer because you did not get that promotion you felt you deserved. Rebellion is a sin. And often the object of that bitterness, whether it be the spouse or the parent or a child or an employer, they are totally unaware of it. They don't know your heart and your feelings. And you're boiling up inside and you're at the end of your tether. Like one of those wee quips says, you know, I've only one nerve left and you're standing on it. You know, that kind of, I'm just at my wit's end. And the person that you're so annoyed with is oblivious to it all. It's gone over their head. And they're carrying on with life and they're just going on with everyday routine, unaware that inside you're being eaten up by that rebellion and that bitterness. When we come to chapter 2, we find there's a change from rebellion to submission. We see that Ruth does not act independently, but goes to Naomi and submits to Naomi and asks permission to go and glean in the field. Verse 2, Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field. She's asking permission. That was good. You see, if she hadn't have done that, Naomi would have had to go to the field. Naomi would have had to admit to all the people in Bethlehem that she was destitute. And everybody would say, look who's gleaning with all the poor people in the field. It's Naomi. But Ruth says, Mum, give me permission. Let me go and glean in the field. You stay at home. You don't go through the embarrassment and the shame of queuing up to get into the field with all the destitute people. You stay at home. Let me go and glean in the field. She was submissive to her mother-in-law. Rebellion destroys and eats away, but submission restores spiritual equilibrium. It restores the balance. Notice too, Ruth didn't just submit to Naomi, but she also submitted to the reapers. Look at verse 7 that we read. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning. So she had gone and asked permission of the reapers. She showed submission to those who were working in the field. She could have demanded her rights under Jewish law. She could have said, I am destitute, I am poor, therefore I'm entitled to it. But she doesn't. She goes and she asks permission. Please, can I follow the reapers? Can I gather? Submission. She could have quoted the Bible to them, couldn't she? She could have quoted, said, now, you remember how Moses wrote in Leviticus, if she had have known that term, and if she had known the chapter heading, she could have given them chapter and verse and said, I must be allowed to do it. But she didn't. She was submissive. And she goes and she says, please, may I follow the reapers and gather for my need. She acted in a sweet and gracious manner by submitting not only to her mother-in-law, but to the reapers. As I thought of this today, I put a wee slide in. It reminds me of Daniel. Remember Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, when he and his friends refused to eat the meat of the king. He refused that delicate but sumptuous fare. Why? Because it had been offered to idols. But he didn't make a big fuss about it. No, you read the text in Daniel chapter 1. He went to the man in charge. He spoke to him graciously and made an arrangement to test the simple food that Daniel and his friends requested against the luxury fare of the king. And he said, you test us if we live on this meager diet and you have the lavish diet, and then assess whether we are healthy or not. Oh, what submission to those in authority. You see, when you have, even when you have the authority of the Word of God on your side, even when you have chapter and verse, even when you're absolutely sure you're in the right, that is no excuse for being haughty and demanding. Even when you're in the right. Ruth was in the right. She had scripture to back her. But she is submissive to those in authority. Daniel and his friends had the authority of God's word not to take food that was offered to idols, but they showed submission to those in authority. And in a gracious, godly manner, showed submission. We are to be gracious, submissive, humble. In the words of James 1:19, we are to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Many believers have not learned that. Ruth submitted to Naomi in verse 2. She submitted to the reapers in verse 7. And if you read verses 8 to 10, you find that she submitted to Boaz. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide ye here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go
and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go to the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? She could have demanded it. She could have said, it's only when I'm entitled to. That is what the law said. But no, she says, why do you show grace? Why are you so kind? And she submitted to Boaz. We see the kindness of Boaz, but also the submission of Ruth. At this point, again, I say, Ruth did not know who he was. She did not know the significant role that he would play in her future. She discovered that later when she went home with handfuls of food from her mother-in-law. She discovered just the significance of the day. But at this stage, all she knew was that he was the boss and she submitted to him. Submitted to him. When you are submissive to the Lord, then there is no difficulty being in subjection to others. As we esteem others better than ourselves. You know, sometimes when I'm out, people say that O'Bally Baptist is Pastor Kennedy's church. Of course it's not. Whenever I came, I remember them saying it was Robert Cameron's church, because Robert was always here. If the door was open, he was here. He seemed to almost have a second bed here. He loved the place. But it's not Pastor Candy's place either. I am to be in submission to my elders. Submission to the leadership. And happy to be so. Let's move on. Not only a contrast, a change from unbelief to faith, a change from rebellion to submission, but another change, amazing change, from bitterness to gratitude. You see, I was thinking about this. It would have been so easy for Ruth to follow Naomi's example, to follow Naomi's rhetoric. And just as her mother-in-law had got bitter and cross and nasty, that she would have used the same kind of language. That often happens, you know. Children pick up on the views of their parents. And when the parents roast the pastor over Sunday dinner, the children pick up on that. And so they start to use the same kind of language. Or whenever their parents are criticizing another brother or sister in the fellowship, they pick up on that and they form their views because of what they hear around the table. Not only as far as church work, but they pick up on their parents' politics, they pick up on their parents' complaints, they pick up on their parents' frustrations that they hear at home, and people will say, oh, he's a chip of the old block. He's just like his dad. She's just like her mum. That's like her mum speaking. And children often start to use the language that they hear in the home. And we see it in our families, don't we? One of my grandchildren was in the other room and Deborah heard Abigail say to her daughters, if I've told you once, I have told you 1,000 times. And Deborah thought, that's just me. I tell her that all the time. Picking it up. Children do that. But not Ruth. No, Ruth, instead of bitterness that she saw and heard and felt from her mother-in-law. No, she has gratitude and she confesses that any good received was by the gracious hand of God. Remember John 3, John the Baptist, verse 27. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. That's what John the Baptist said. Absolutely true. We sing that hymn of Johnson Oatman, I think it is, when upon life's billows you're tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Oh, the gratitude. It is said that gratitude comes in three forms. There is an appreciation in the heart, and there is an acknowledgement from the lips. Lord, thank you. And there's an act of kindness in return from the hands. That is gratitude. Beloved, can I say to you tonight, even though we live in a world wrecked politically, wrecked emotionally, wrecked domestically and financially, even mentally and spiritually, there is no reason for us to react in a broken, fractured attitude. We must be thankful. We must be grateful for all God's goodness. Our country and its freedoms, our comforts and our privileges, our homes and our families, our fellowship and our spiritual family. We are a truly blessed people. We really are. And there should be that appreciation in the heart, the acknowledgement from our lips, and the act of kindness showing, because we have been so blessed, we want to reach out and be a blessing to others. I had an aunt, she was dead a long time, Maggie Taggart, she was called. She wasn't really an aunt of mine, she was maybe an aunt of my mother's, I think. But we used to go out to her farm in Coggrey in Ballyclare. And all the time I would have cycled out from Belfast out to the farm at Coggrey. She used to have the griddle out and do soda bread and potato bread, beautiful, just off the griddle. It was worth the cycle ride out to get some of the baking. And I remember on one occasion we were out at my aunt's house. And my dad took us out a walk and he started to talk to a neighbour. And he said to the neighbour, Davy, he was planting an apple tree, and my dad says, Davy, you'll hardly get a chance to eat any of those apples. He was 84 at the time. And Davy said, no, but I've enjoyed apples all my life. Never from a tree I planted myself. So I'm planting a tree for others the way others planted a tree for me. That's gratitude, isn't it? Appreciation. And being able to talk about how he had been blessed in the past and doing something about it and trying to be a blessing to those that he didn't even know in the future. That spirit of gratitude. So we have gone from unbelief to faith. We have gone from rebellion to submission. We have gone from bitterness to gratitude. Fourthly, we have gone from emptiness to satisfaction. In chapter 1, there is an atmosphere of hopelessness and despair. Maybe in your life you've had times like that, that seemed hopeless and despair. And you feel that nobody cares. No one really loves me. No one cares about what happens to me. And the naive dreams that I once had in my youth have now evaporated. I am struggling financially, emotionally, spiritually. That's chapter 1. That's how it seemed for Naomi and Ruth in chapter 1. But that has given way in chapter 2 to a new hope and a new positivity in chapter 2. The focus has moved from Naomi's unbelief and Naomi's rebellion and Naomi's bitterness. Now in chapter 2 we have Ruth's faith and Ruth's submission and Ruth's gratitude. And there's a whole different environment. If you were painting it, you would paint chapter 1 with dark black colors. You'd paint chapter 2 with bright colors. Such is the contrast. Naomi, in chapter 1, had an empty home. She had lost her husband and two sons. An empty home. She had empty hands. The situation for her was bleak. She was poor and needy. She had an empty heart. She had become bitter against God. It was all God's fault. But if chapter 1 is a picture of Naomi's empty life, now in chapter 2 we have it all turned around and there's a picture of Ruth's abundant and satisfying life. Ruth was satisfied with God Jehovah who had brought to her life. As Boaz said, under whose wings thou art come to trust. I love that. Not only that, but Ruth was satisfied with the food that God had placed before her, handfuls on purpose. She was satisfied gathering the leftovers of the harvest. And because of that contentment that went with what God had for her, He blessed her. He blessed that contentment and led her to Boaz, who invited her to his own table. And she was able to eat until she was completely satisfied, chapter 2, verse 14. Boaz, in verse 16, instructed the reapers to drop extra grain for her. So Ruth's hands were not empty. God is meeting her need. Ruth's heart is now empty. It's now filled with gratitude. Ruth's home would soon be full because God has arranged for a new groom, a kinsman redeemer. And God, in chapter 2, is turning the whole thing right around. Let me pause to ask you this. Do you live a Naomi existence? Empty and bitter and negative? Or do you live a Ruth existence? A life of submission and gratefulness and satisfaction. I think it was the Anglican Bishop Tom Butler who said, Lord, help me glow in the other man's gift and blessing. I think that's good. When someone is blessed, you genuinely are happy for them. Genuinely pleased for them. Genuinely feel, that's great. I'm thrilled for you. There is an anonymous saying, I don't know who said it. Let your riches consist not in the largeness of your possessions, but in the fewness of your wants. That's true riches, isn't it? Not that you have lots and lots and lots and lots of things, but when you have Christ, you don't need all the other trinkets. There is a satisfaction that comes with Him. There is a strange contradiction, I suppose, for a believer when it comes to contentment. Because on one hand, we are to be content in Christ. We are to be content in salvation. We're to be content in the things of God. And yet, on the other hand, there should be a spiritual discontent. A discontent at our level of holiness. A discontent at our level of prayerfulness. A discontent of our level of Christ-likeness. A discontent of our burden for the lost. And there's that contentment and that discontentment that weave together in our lives. And sometimes we are content and yet at the same time we are at the same self moment discontent. I'm trying to get that balance of being content in Christ, but on our knees, because we're discontent with our lives, is a constant battle. I suppose my solution is this. We should be content of who we are in Christ. We rest in Him. We rest in His ambition for our lives. That is our goal. To be like the one in whom we are content. And so we are not to gain contentment from the things of the world, but we grow in contentment from our base, which is Christ.
So we are content in Him. And when we are content in Him, we grow in grace. We grow and gain in holiness. We grow in Christ's likeness. And it comes from knowing that foundation of Christ, who we are in Him. And so the contrast between chapter 1 and chapter 2. From unbelief to faith. From rebellion to submission. From bitterness to gratitude. From emptiness to satisfaction. And next week, God willing, we'll get into the verses and into the text. May God bless His word.